The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Parshas Masai, and Mirtz Hashem, we'll finish it today, which means we'll finish Bamidbar. Now, just the general outline of the Parsha in terms of its events says these are the travels, the journeys of the Jewish people. And then it lists every single place they left and they went to. They left and they went to. They left and they went to. And it just goes on and on and on. Then, after there's a complete review of the 40 years of traveling, then Hashem says to Moshe, tell the people that you are going to go across the Jordan and you will inherit the land, you will destroy their idols, and you will take the land and you will dwell in the land. And then it talks about the distribution of the land. It gets into the very various specific details of the borders of Eretz HaShlema, the entirety of Eretz Israel. And then, in a very strange way, the book of Bamidbar, at the threshold of entering into Eretz Israel, ends off with the laws of what's called the refuge cities, Arei Miklat, where a person goes if they have accidentally killed somebody. Okay? It's a very strange way to end this sefer, so of course we'll have to try and figure out how it all works out. Okay. So, first of all, the question that is obviously raised by every commentary, Midrash, everybody is concerned with, why would you have to have a review of all the travels? So specifically, they went here, they left here, they went there, they left here, they went there, over and over again. So let's just read the verse. It's chapter 33, verse 2. And it says, well, we can read verse 1 also, why not? Eile Masai B'nei Yisrael, these are the journeys of B'nei Yisrael, Asher Yatsu Me'eretz Mitzrayim, that left the land of Egypt, according to their hosts, by the hand of Moses and Aaron. V'ichtov Moshe et Motzehem, and Moses wrote there, and this is a difficult word, could be starting point, or their productivity, but simply they're going out to their journeys, according to God, Al Pi Hashem, Ve'elu, and these are their journeys, Limotzeheim. Okay? And these are their journeys according to their going out. Okay? It's a very difficult pasuk. Now, three questions we have to ask, and they're all interconnected. Number one, why is all this written here? Number two, how am I to understand these words, Al Pi Hashem? These are their, Moses wrote their travels according to God. It could read, what was according to God? What is according to God modifying in the verse? It could either be modifying their travels, or it could be modifying the fact that Moses wrote it down. And they are equally important, and various commentaries take different approaches, okay? So the question is according to God modifying the travels that they took, or according to God modifying the fact that Moses wrote this down? It was written down because God told him, write this down. Okay? So, and the last question is, if you'll notice in the verse very carefully, there are two words that are switched around. It said, Moses wrote, they're going out to their travels, according to God. These are their travels to their going out. So going out to travel is then switched to travel to go out in one verse. You see that in the verse. It's a very strange piece. Therefore, there's plenty to go, and I'm sure we go on and on and on about the various commentators and Kabbalistic implications, Hasidic commentaries. We'll try and put it all together. First of all, let's go one by one. Let's first understand that Al Pi Hashem means that it's modifying their travels. And these are their journeys according to Hashem. Rashi says that this is speaking praise of God. Of course, it's not Rashi, it's a Midrash. Right? That these are their travels according to the word of God, telling us the kindness of God. What is the kindness of God? That even though decreed upon them was to wander in the desert, the truth is, in the 40 years, there was really only, within 38 of those years, they only moved 20 times. If you do a calculation according to all this, you'll see that the first 14 stops was in the first year before the decree because of the spy sin. Right? The last year after the death of Aaron has 8 travels, right? 8 journeys. So 14 and 8 gives you 22. And 42 travels minus 22 travels gives you 20. And therefore, in a span of 38 years, they only traveled 20 times, which gives you about an average of 2 years a place. So therefore, when you talk about the wandering of the Jewish people, one would envision this kind of tossing back and forth, aimlessly walking from here to there and back and up and who knows where. And they're just like, you know, it's like watching ants. You ever watch an ant and you just get so dizzy because it first goes there and then goes here. And it doesn't seem aimlessly, without any direction, it's just going on and on and on. So therefore, Rashi says that this is actually an indication of the chesed of Hashem, the kindness of God. That in fact, even though the decree was that they would wander, right? Look at the kind of wandering they did. It incorporated a certain amount of rest. Right? A certain amount of rest. But what is that doing here? I mean, that's a very nice vort. But we would like to see it in a much more comprehensive way within the whole context of what's going on. Because I do these calculations and I figure out, oh, God is so merciful. I mean, that's what Rashi's basing himself on. No, really, Rashi's basing himself on the very specific word that's used. And these are their journeys according to Hashem. Yud Ke Vav Ke, which is always the name for the attribute of love, of compassion, of kindness. And yet the 40 years was the decree of God, the judge. And yet looking back at it all, now that we are at the end of the drama, so to speak, of our wandering, looking back at it all, we are able to realize that all the din was really chesed. All the judgment was really kindness. And everywhere we went was actually under the guidance and the direction of God as a Yud Kei Vav Kei out of great compassion. Now, Rashi is not simply telling us something nice, a nice little word over here. I think he's really giving us insight in terms of how do you look back at the past? How do you look back at the past? We will all see when we look back at all our wanderings, we will all look back at our lives that at the time seemed aimless, and we'll all look back and look at the path that seemed to be lost and realize it was the way to be found. Right? That's after. I mean, when you look at the Jewish people, it looks like they're kind of lost in the desert and they don't really have any particular direction. They're going here and they're going there and sometimes they backtrack. And yet, now that it's all finished, what does it mean? What do I see? I see that the past din was actually chesed. It was really very much chesed. So, when we look back at it, we seem to understand that the wandering was with great direction. Great direction. The lack of direction of the past in the future will be understood to be, in fact, incredible direction. And this is what Rav Nachman once said. He said, whichever way I go, I'm always going to Eretz Yisrael. Whichever way I'm going. Even when it looked like I was going in the other direction, I was still going to Eretz Yisrael. The story of Bamidbar is the story of how the Jew goes from Egypt to Israel. And sometimes, it doesn't look like it was not the direct way. When they initially went out, they were supposed to go, so to speak, a direct way. And now it's this roundabout way that seems like, and yet the truth is, it was the most direct way. Because that's the way we needed to go to really get to Eretz Yisrael, in terms of who we have to be to get to Eretz Yisrael. So therefore, we have to understand that we will be able to look at the darkness of the past. We will be able to look at the exile and realize that the exile was itself part of the redemption. Not only was it part of the redemption, it was the preparation for the redemption. The Sfat Emes learns over here that what this is teaching us is that there's a basic point in Judaism. Three things are acquired through suffering, and one of them is Eretz Yisrael. And therefore, looking back at it all, we have to realize that all those years were actually preparatory to what's going on. The darkness actually served the light. And that's what the Gemara says, that we learn that the redemption from Egypt actually started at night. Right? It actually started at night. You see, for most people in the world, night is the end of day. And yet for the Jewish people, night is the beginning of day. Right? Night is the beginning of day. Not only is it the beginning of day, but Judaism counts the day, starting with the night, to teach you that there really is no end to the day. There's just a new beginning to the day, to a new day. And that's so important in our lives. And therefore, looking back at it all, here we are. We're at the shores of Jordan, ready to go in, and we're looking back at those 40 painful years with incredible ups, incredible downs, successes and failures. Looking back at it all, we are confirmed in Masai, in the parsha of traveling, right, that all the traveling, all the wandering, was actually of incredible direction. It was all Al-Pi Hashem. And the interesting thing about Rashi is he says, this is to teach us the praise of not God's chesed, but the kindness of Hamakom, which is always a word for God in Judaism. Hamakom, the place. Why is God referred to as the place? Because the Gemara says that God is the place of the universe. The universe is not the place of God. The original space of reality is God, is the divine. And so therefore, why would Rashi use that word of all words? To say, Lahodiyah chazdav shel makom. Why not chazdav shel Hashem? I think Rashi is hinting to us something very deep over here. Something that a Jew lives with all the time. That if you're a Jew, then you know you're never lost. Because being lost means you're out of place. You don't know where you are. But a Jew who believes in God knows that God is the place. Therefore, you always are in the right place. Because it's the place that God puts you. And that's a very deep teaching. And that's what we can remember at this point. Because, you know, at the time it was really very difficult. But now looking back at it all, we realize that being displaced was actually the way to discover the true place. The true place of existence. The only accommodating reality is God in our lives. That's all. Right? And therefore, we're looking back at it all, and Rashi very carefully says, Lodi chesdav shel makom. The kindness of makom. Okay. Now, the Sfat Emes brings down that the truth is that they traveled 49 times. They had 42 specific stations. But at one point, they had to backtrack 7 stations. And therefore, it really adds up to 49. Why specifically 49? Because it correlates to the 49 levels of impurity. 49 levels of impurity. And it also correlates to the concept of the 50 gates of understanding, and that when you get out of 49 levels of purity, you're at the gate of the 50. So really, what he's telling us is that we understand that it was all Al-Pi Hashem. Everything that was going on in our lives, the ups and the downs, were all part of an evolutionary process of growing, of refining, of purification. And therefore, very specifically, is it the 49? Okay? Very specifically, the 49. So every level was a refining process. Every place. And the Tiferet Tzion brings down that the truth is that every single place offered a new challenge, and a new challenge in your life is actually a new opportunity. Every single place. Where they transgressed in the golden cow was a place that had the unique characteristics that motivates a person towards idolatry. That was what was unique about the place. And of course it makes sense, because where were they? They're at Sinai. And at Sinai, there was such an incredible amount of Shekhinah present in the here and the now, it's hard not to be an idolater. Because I once asked one of my teachers, how can a person bow down to a rock? He says, you don't understand. How can you not want to bow down to a rock? If you understood how much Kedusha, how much divinity is in every inch of the physical world, you would really have a problem not wanting to bow down to a rock. But you don't have that consciousness. They did. And therefore, it was a very difficult challenge. But it was the place. There was something about that place. It was so mystifying that the revelation of the Shechina was so present. And so too, when they went to Kivros Tava, which is a place where they failed in terms of their desire for physicality. It was because there was something unique about the place that generated the desire for physicality. Every place on earth generates a certain consciousness. Right? We talked about it before. You know, my long travels, 40 years in the desert when I went traveling throughout Europe, every single city had something about it. You know, there's something about it. Paris was very romantic, but very depressing because I was all by myself. But then again, you know, England was very majestic. But then again, I never had a chance to see the Queen. I only saw these guys with these tall strimals in front of her house. And then, you know, every single place that I went had an energy. And it drew something out of me. That's probably why people travel throughout the world. Because they know that there's something about every place that you are that brings something else out of you. But what it brings out of you presents a challenge in the understanding of who you are in your relation to Hashem. And therefore, every single place was a possibility, which is called in Judaism, Bir Nitzotzot. Every single place you find yourself in your life, whether you chose to be there or you chose to be somewhere else and you ended up there, if you're there, it's because there are sparks there that you have to raise up. Realization, sparks of consciousness, that is there. Because the place is offering and presenting a different kind of challenge to who you are in relationship to Hashem. And therefore there's that light of love, those sparks of the original light that God gave the vessels, interspersed in every place in the world. And if a human being is there, it's because it generates a challenge, and every challenge is an opportunity to raise out a spark of love, a spark of devotion, spark of clarity. And therefore, the truth is that this is what one of the Hasidic commentaries say is the meaning of Motza'ehem. That Moses wrote down their Motza'ehem to their travels. Motza'ehem also means their productivity. What they were Motzi. Right? What they produced. That this is what Shehotzi mimakom haklipot. This is what they drew out from the place of the hard shell to their travels according to God. These are the travels of the Jews whose essence of traveling was in order to limotze'ehem. Wherever you are, then it offers that opportunity to draw out a new spark of consciousness. A new spark of devotion, a new sense of our unity and love for Hashem. Okay? And so based on this concept of 49, 49 is a process of refining ourselves from the Tumah of Egypt to the Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael. Okay? But the bottom line is, what's recorded is 42. And the number 42 is very, very special because the number 42, according to Kabbalah, coordinates to the 42-lettered name of God, which is hinted in the Tehillim of Ana B'Koach, which we say before Kabbalat Shabbat. And you take the first letter of every word, and you'll get 42 letters, which is one of the names of God. Right? And therefore, they're traveling. Every single place was a different letter that put together that name of God. That looking back at it all, that which seemed without direction was incredible direction. Because if I want to go to Eretz Yisrael, so I go from Egypt, then I go to Eretz Yisrael. And everything else seems to be a waste. If I can't take the express line, so then everything else was a waste of time. The answer is no. Because everywhere we went in the desert was a zone that generated a certain challenge which enabled us to recognize one letter in the name of God. Because remember, the meaning of the names of God is the relationship of God. Because what's a name if not to afford you the possibility for a unique relationship? And the Baal Shem Tov says something even more unbelievable. Not only every single place, so to speak, was a letter in God's name, And the recognition of that unique relationship that's expressed in the 42-letter name, which to understand that relationship, we should learn Ana B'Koach in depth. But even more than that, the Baal Shem Tov says that each and every one of us, from birth to death, are going to go through 42 stations. And I don't know if we'll all write our biographies, but somehow, mystically, at the end of it all, we will see that we all went through 42 stations in our lives. 42 situations, places that offered a unique spark that contributes to that letter of that name, of that relationship with God that we'll all go through. He didn't say. So I have no answer to that. Okay? Somehow. That's what the Baal Shem Tov says. So that's the point. That even though in our lives, looking back at it all, we say, what a waste of time. If only we took the express line. Had I known. You know, you look at other people and you see where they came from, where they got to, and you say, geez, why didn't I have such a direct line to get there? Yeah? Why didn't I have such a direct line to get there? The answer is, you always had a direct line. Right? And the line you took was the fastest train to your destiny. Because those were the stops you had to make in your life to get there. Right? Everyone had to make those stops. Therefore, different stops for different people. Right? So we're always going to Eretz Yisrael, and therefore we have over here, at the end of it all, right, Rashi is bringing us a praise for God that we recognize, and the Torah is confirming that we have to recognize that all this was according to God with the perfect direction of chesed and compassion. The only way, the most direct way for us in terms of who we are to get the Eretz Yisrael. Okay. The Sfarno says that Al Pi Hashem is not only telling us the praise of God, but according to him, and of course, they're all equally important, it's the praise of the people. That at this point, we look back at it all, and we have to have the praise of the people. And, you know, we talked about it before, that whole concept of where you lead, I will follow. And therefore, we have to recognize that even after it all, I mean, were the Jews always following God? So the answer is, in the end, we will see that retroactively, what they discovered through their ups and also through their downs shows that they were always devoted to God. They were always devoted to God. And therefore, that's like that final analysis, because we could look back at it all and say, oh, there were ups to the Jewish people, there were downs. But we believe that the downs were actually part of the ups. And that the Jewish people, in the final analysis, that whole trip was an expression of complete devotion to the Jewish people. And even breakdown contributes to a whole new level of devotion. So therefore, I look back, I said, there was just breakdowns. There were many breakdowns. I said, no. Because even those breakdowns were part of the devotion. Okay. But then another approach is that, in fact, what this is talking about is this is modifying the fact that Moses wrote this down. Okay? Moses wrote it down because God told him to write it down. And so what are the implications of that? And what's the difference? If Moses would have written it, or Moses wrote it down according to God. This is all Al Pi Hashem. The difference is, was it all just history? Or is it Torah? Looking back at it all, is it history? Or is it Torah? If Moses wrote it down, it's history. But if Moses wrote it down, Al Pi Hashem, according to the word of God, it's Torah. What's the difference between history and Torah? Because if you pick up the Torah looking for history, you've got the wrong book. And yet, it's not as if there are no elements of the Torah that seem to be like history. But that's not the essence of Torah. History is the past. It's the study of the past. It's a recollection of what was. Torah is the present. It's the ongoing inspiration and guidance and direction of what is. You see, we can look back at it all and say, oh, you know, what was it anyways? Okay, we did it. It's finished. You see, a history book, if you've got a good memory, you read it once. But no matter how great your memory is in Torah, you read it over and over and over again. Why? Why read it over and over again? Because Torah is a wellspring of consciousness. And what we have to understand, what happened to the Jewish people during those 40 years, is a paradigm of all human struggle. All human struggle. And therefore, it's not simply facts of history that we remember. It has covenantal value right now in terms of an ongoing inspiration and direction of who we are right now. That's what we have to understand. That in every generation, we can look at the wanderings of the Jewish people, and our very wanderings right now is right there. And the guidance and the lessons, the inspiration, the consciousness, the clarity, it's all there. It all continues to be given to us. And even more than that, the Baal Shem Tov says that not only was the history of the Jewish people, so to speak, written down, al pi Hashem, it's Torah, but even your history is going to be Torah. Each and every one of us, our lives, is actually going to be Torah. Now what does that mean? So there's a piece in Perkei Avot that says everything you did will be written in a book. You get really nervous, right? Oh, gosh, everything I did will be written in a book. It's actually the most beautiful thing to realize. Because if everything you did will be written in a book, it means that your life is meaningful. It means that your life might be a sentence in a book, is a sentence in a book that continues to contribute to its overall theme. And therefore, you have eternal meaning. That's the difference between whether your life was history or whether your life is Torah. If your life is history, it's over. If your life is Torah, it continues to serve the world. It continues to serve the world. That's the difference. Everything you write, you've done, is written in a book. Isn't that fantastic? Your life is meaningful because it contributes to the cosmic drama of existence. Every single one of us. And therefore, so too over here. The Baal Shem Tov teaches that just as, so to speak, the past of the Jewish people was written by God again, so too our past will be written, so to speak. God will say, write it again. And if it's worth writing it again, it's worth reading it again and again and again. I mean, if the Torah was history, then why a review at the end of the book? Yeah, well, to help us remember. No, I don't need a review to help us remember al pi Hashem. I have to realize that the review is not looking at the past, but the review is serving the future and has meaning right now. What happened to the Jewish people doesn't have meaning to us because we remember. No, it has meaning because it's doing something right now. That's an amazing thing to realize. And all that has to do with the concept of time. What is time? You know, simple question. What is time? Does the past terminate in the present, and it's there where the future begins? Or is the future the culmination of the past? Or to put another way, is the future the termination of the past? Or is the future the culmination of the past? What's the difference? The difference is time fragmented? Is the past and the future, is the future where the past ends? Or is there an ongoing relation between the past and the future? And not only does the past not terminate,
but it culminates in the future as the soul of the future. The soul of the future. You might say that the future is the blossoming of the past, and the past remains the root of the future. That means that the past is continuously nourishing our future. And therefore, it's written again, so that you understand that the end of the story is really the beginning of our story. And that's actually hinted in the words themselves. And Moses wrote, they're going out to their travels, according to God, these are their travels to their going out. Right? That there is that switch over here. That the past doesn't terminate, but becomes the beginning of the future. The foundation of the future. And that's what we have to understand over here. That, in a certain way, we might say that moments are seeds in the garden of time. They don't just pass, but they continue to blossom, and the fruit and the blossom is the future. And in another way, you might say that each moment is the flower of the past, but the root of the future. And therefore, all of time is organically whole. So why do we have it written again? What's the difference if it's history or Torah? History is dead. Torah is forever alive. Torah means that what happened to our ancestors continues to guide us, to inspire us, to energize us right now. Not only from a philosophical point when we learn the Torah, that there's insights because it's the paradigm of human struggle, more than that, we plug into where we're coming from. Because it continues to energize us, and it is the soul of our future. The interesting thing is that we could say in a poetic way, moments are the seeds in the garden of time, but it's not so poetic because that's what Gan Eden means. Gan Eden is a garden of time. Adon is connected to time, and Adon is an era. It is a time. And therefore, Gan Eden actually was a garden of time, which I would say, according to Einstein, is what's called time-space continuum. See, that's the difference. The time-space continuum is a complete challenge to the way we view time. The time-space continuum is probably the closest scientific articulation of the meaning of Torah. Because what does the time-space continuum mean, according to Einstein? It means that all of time, all of history is painted on a canvas. The time and space are united. They are sides of each other. Dimensions of one reality. And that really, in the time-space continuum, what is time as we perceive it? It's the sequence of how we choose to view it. It's almost like a picture. I mean, it is a picture. And various things going on in the picture. But all you have is this little tiny hole. Now, this is your choice. You can go up. You can go across. The sequence of time is your choice. The time is, as space is. And therefore, what's the significance of a time-space continuum of time understood as a painting on a canvas? Because it means that the past enhances the future. Because it's an organic whole. In a painting, every part of the painting defines the other part of the painting, enhances the other part of the painting. That's called Torah. We have to understand that this is not just history. Because if it was history, then what happened to the Jews in the desert was the past, and now we're in the future. What's it got to do with me? What? That's like each individual in that picture saying, what does everybody else have to do with me? The past defines the future, and the future defines the past. And therefore, what our ancestors did in the past is already defining us. In an amazing way, what we're doing in the future retroactively is defining our past. And therefore, there is a continual relation between we and the forefathers right now. And that's what we have to understand over here. So, what this is teaching us is that if God tells Moses to write it, what's the significance of Moses wrote it according to the word of God? That isn't just history, a recollection of facts of the past. This is Torah, which has ongoing meaning right now. Right now. Okay. So therefore, you might say this is the meaning of, and Moses wrote there, Motzeim, which could be learnt as productivity. Limatzeim, towards their travels according to God. These are their travels according to their findings, their productivity. The future is defined by the past. And goes on. And therefore, this is written again for us to understand that it continues into the future. And we're standing here, and we're looking at the past, and we have to understand that the past continues into the future. And Hashem says, I want you to write it down again. Okay. So, now we get to a very important verse. Okay? So we have the end of the listing of all their travels. And now, we are verse 50, chapter 33. V'yidaber Hashem el Moshe barvot Moav al Yarden Yericho leimor. Okay? Daber al b'nei Yisrael. Speak to the children of Israel v'amarta aleihem. And say to them, Atem avrim et Yarden el Eretz Kanan. You are going to pass over the Jordan to the land of Canaan. V'rashtem et kol yoshvei aretz mipnechem. And you shall, harashtim either mean inherit or chase out the inhabitants of the land from before you, and you shall destroy their idol worships. Okay? Destroy their altars. 53. Varashtim et ha'aretz, and you shall inherit the land, v'yashavtem ba, and you will dwell in it. Ki lechem natati, because to you I have given it, et ha'aretz l'reshet ota, in order to inherit it. Now what does this mean? This verse is the famous verse upon which the Ramban Nachmanides learns that one of the 613 commandments is to conquer Eretz Israel and to live in Eretz Israel. Okay? That is the opinion of the Ramban. Okay? Nachmanides. And not only does he learn from here the mitzvah to conquer Eretz Israel and to dwell in it, all its parts and all its borders, but he also learns from here the negative commandment against conquering any other land, which is not yours, and settling in it. And we also learn from here the mitzvah of not allowing a foreigner to take possession of Eretz Israel. Okay. Now, according to Rashi, he sees this as a promise rather than a mitzvah. But the truth is that we have other places in the Torah that confirms that even though Rashi might have, in pshat-wise, explained this as a promise, that in no way infers that he does not see it as a mitzvah. Okay? Because Rashi also brings down in the Gemara Gittin, page 8, there's a law that says that you are allowed to tell a non-Jew on Shabbat to write a sales deed for a piece of Eretz Israel, which of course is forbidden. You can't tell a non-Jew to do something for you on Shabbat, except for Eretz Israel. Why? Rashi brings down, settling Israel means expelling idolaters, living there and settling. Therefore, you are fulfilling a mitzvah, a very important mitzvah, important enough that you have the right to break Shabbat to that extent, which is asking a non-Jew to write the sales deal. Okay? And the Rambam, however, does not bring down the mitzvah to live in Eretz Israel as a mitzvah. He does not bring it down. And the Ramban proves against the Rambam Maimonides that it must be a mitzvah, because in Deuteronomy it says to the spies, you rebelled against God's word. Meaning that what the spies did was not simply forfeiting a promise, but they were transgressing a mitzvah to go into Eretz Israel. Now, so what is the famous argument that there seems to be those who say that there is no mitzvah to settle in Eretz Israel? So there is an attitude brought down, an opinion brought by someone called the Megillat Esther in a book called Sefer Mitzvot. And there he says that the mitzvah to live in Eretz Israel was only in the times of Moses, Yeshua, and David. Okay? And after that, he brings down a very famous midrash that says that the Jewish people were put to an oath that they would not come up and take Eretz Yisrael by force. And therefore, they must wait for Mashiach. And it's based on this that Satmar is very much against the modern state of Israel and conquering it, and could write, you know, in Time magazines that we really like the Palestinians and we invite you to help us. I mean, those type of things. Based on this idea that the Jewish people have no right to come up and take Eretz Yisrael by force. However, the Chatam Sofer and the Avnei Nezer completely refute, tear apart the Megillat Esther's approach. And the Chatam Sofer brings down Yordea 234, right, that even the Rambam, the reason why the Rambam, Maimonides, did not enumerate Eretz Yisrael as a mitzvah, because what compels us to live in Eretz Yisrael is not a mitzvah, it's the holiness of the land. Right? And therefore, in the final analysis, there is an obligation to live in Eretz Yisrael, but the obligation is not derived from a mitzvah, it's derived from the most natural tendency and fulfillment of what it means to be a Jew, because Eretz Yisrael is kadosh. And the Rambam brings down various laws that confirm that he had incredible concern for Eretz Yisrael. And not only that, the Rambam himself, right, with great Mesirat Nefesh, with great struggle and dedication, he himself came to Eretz Yisrael, as the Ramban did also. Okay, the Ramban brings down a law that if a non-Jew, a non-Jewish slave, runs away from its master to Eretz Yisrael, you cannot return him to his master. Why? Because the Rambam says, quote, once he has joined the chosen community in the chosen land, he must not return. And that's for a non-Jewish slave. Could you imagine how Jews should have a sense of Eretz Yisrael? Okay? So the question of whether Eretz Yisrael is a mitzvah to conquer and to settle, there is plenty of proof. The Ramban, Rashi, and later Achronim, that confirm that yes, indeed, it is a mitzvah to live in Eretz Yisrael. However, what do you do with this whole midrash that says you are not allowed to come up and take Israel by force? Well, first of all, that means you're not allowed to come up to Eretz Yisrael by force. But if the nations give it to you, then you're allowed to take it. And therefore, we have in the Balfour Declaration the permission to now fulfill the mitzvah of coming back to Eretz Yisrael. Because the nations accepted the right of the Jewish people to Eretz Yisrael. Now they're arguing over it. Too late. Right? All you have to do is get in there. You were not allowed to get in there by force. But once you're in there, through concession, you have a mitzvah to maintain it by force. Okay? By force. And therefore, of course, it's talking about the serious question as today in terms of the giving to West Bank. Very, very serious question. Unbelievable. Right? What's really going on? How do you understand it? Rav Avadya Yosef was recorded to say that we can give back parts of Eretz Yisrael because of pikuach nefesh, because of saving a Jew's life, which is always primary in the concern of the Jewish people. However, the chief rabbi was quoted saying that I feel it's unfortunate that a rabbi told one of the enemies of the Jewish people that as long as you threaten us, we will give it back to you because it's pikuach nefesh. Right? And therefore, serious question. I'm not questioning, I don't understand what Rav Avadya Yosef is saying. I'm just simply bringing down facts, okay? I'm not implying anything in terms of... But that's the question. It was clear that the Jewish people went into Eretz Israel and they gave their lives up to conquer Eretz Israel with the understanding that they might die. And it's clear that throughout history, the Jewish people stayed in Eretz Israel and gave up their lives to stay in Eretz Israel. And therefore, it's very, very serious. And it's even more serious than that. Because, continue on, right? And verse 55, I mean, the contemporary value of this is outrageous, right? Because what does it now say? V'im lo tarishu et yoshvei ha'aretz mipneichem. And if you do not get rid of the people in the lands, v'haya asher totiru mehem, and it will be that you left them there, they will become thorns, thickets in your eyes, thorns in your side, and they will become enemies to you, and they will drive you nuts, basically. Atem yoshvim ba... And what I thought to do to them, I will do to you. Therefore, we have the question of, do you have the right to allow a foreign enemy to live in your territories? The answer is no. Does that mean a non-Jew cannot live in the territories? Not true. It depends whether they fulfill the seven Noahidic laws and they accept the sovereignty of the Jewish people over Eretz Israel, which would mean that technically it would be possible to allow the Palestinians to have a certain autonomy, right? As long as it completely under the subservience of and recognition of the sovereignty of the Jewish people over the land. And therefore, we have to take consideration of accommodating foreigners in our land, but only foreigners that will accept the seven B'nai Noach laws, which the truth is the Arabs do, because the Arabs are not idol worshippers. It's because they're not idol worshippers that they even have any right to even stay here as long as they do. Right? Otherwise, they'd be gone a long time ago. But the other fact is they must accept the sovereignty of the Jewish state over the territories. And to even be more harif, the Or HaChaim, famous commentary, says here, quote, "They will vex you. This teaches us the results of partial conquest, in which a hostile element remains in part of the land. Not only will they take hold of that part of the land you have not merited yourself, they will even vex you in that part of the land that you have merited, and which you do inhabit, saying, get up and leave." This is the Or HaChaim on this verse. Right? And based on this, I feel confident that the Torah is warning us that even if we give up that part of the land, you're joking yourself. You're fooling yourselves. That's not the end of their fight. That's only the beginning of their victory. Okay? That's the beginning of their victory. And that's what frightens everybody. And of course, you know, can you talk to the Palestinians? Yes. Right? Only under one condition, that they accept that the Jewish people have the right to this land. And then we'll start talking, which they don't seem to accept. But it's an old story, because they should have annexed the land long time ago, and they should not have allowed all this time to pass. And therefore, the prophecy comes alive in our days. Right? Shocking and frightening. But there it is. Right? There it is. Okay, now it goes into the various borders of Eretz Israel. Right? Those very exact details, which is so important, because Eretz Israel is very exact physical dimensions. Eretz Israel is not just a spiritual consciousness. Eretz Israel is a spiritual consciousness bound up with a very specific piece of dirt. Right? And even though I saw in the Jewish Observer some very wise American rabbi who sought to prove that wherever a Jew learns Torah, he's actually in Eretz Israel, and that Eretz Israel is a spiritual consciousness that one generates through the studying of Torah, thank God in the next issue of Jewish Observer, another rabbi tore him to bits, which shouldn't be hard, because if you look at the Torah, it's clear that Eretz Israel is very specific, and 1 inch will be outside of Eretz Israel, and 1 inch will be inside of Eretz Israel, and that's because Judaism is dedicated to proving, right, demonstrating that the physical dimension is bound up with the spiritual dimension, and there is no dichotomy in existence. Right? There is no dichotomy. Okay? So, for some strange reason, I don't know where these people get these ideas, but it's clear that this is a real conquest, this is a real land, and this is what Rav Nachman of Breslov felt compelled to show his Hasidim. Because the Hasidim, after learning all the Zohars and the Midrashim about Eretz Israel, did not believe that Eretz Israel was on earth. Right? They thought it was someplace you go when you die. It was that bad. And therefore, Rav Nachman said, I'm telling you, it's a piece of dirt. It's here on earth. And they didn't believe it because they were never really there. And therefore, Rav Nachman, right, out of great Mesirat Nefesh, you know, danger, took that long trip to come to Eretz Israel. Long trip with his aide. And they were supposed to land close to Tel Aviv. However, there was an amazing storm, and they ended up landing in Akko. And Rav Nachman of Breslov set his foot on the shores of Eretz Israel. He turned to his aide and said, okay, let's go home. And his aide said, what? We didn't even see the Kotel, the Knesset, the Biblical Zoo. I mean, come on, something. Rav Nachman says, I've got a community that I'm responsible to. But I have to come to Eretz Israel in order that they will believe me that Eretz Israel is a place on earth that we aspire to in this life. Okay, in this life. So, Eretz Yisrael is a physical reality, the unification of a spiritual reality. And then we end off with the Ari Miklat, which really is wild. It starts talking about not only how you distribute the land and how the specific borders, but it starts talking about the cities of the Levites, which will also serve as refuge cities for the very specific laws of a person who, out of negligence, caused the death of another person. And the question is, what is this doing here? I mean, of all places, what is going on over here? So, I saw a very nice report from a rabbi who passed away, Pinchas Peli. And I had a very nice report on the verse 2 of chapter 34. Command the Jewish people, saying to them, Ki atem ba'im el eretz Canaan, when you are coming to the land of Canaan, zot ha'aretz, this is the land. So he said a very nice pshat. So what does it mean, this is the land? You have to understand, this is the land. It's a reality on earth. And you have to be real about what it is. It is on earth, and therefore it is subject to the struggles of earth. And basically, this is the source for the Jewish Agency's poster, I never promised you a rose garden. And therefore, when people have visions of Eretz Yisrael, and they've got these visions of, oh, it would be perfect. When they get there and they'll see it's perfect, that couldn't be the Eretz Yisrael God was talking about. Therefore, I'll wait until that Eretz Yisrael emerges. No. Eretz Yisrael that God is talking about starts off with refuge places for people who are negligent and cause murder. Right? That's the almost reality therapy at the moment of excitement and visions of what it means to be in Eretz Yisrael. I mean, I'm going to get to Eretz Yisrael. You can imagine, Eretz Yisrael, the drama, the promise. Here we are, getting to Eretz Yisrael. And so the first law of introduction to Eretz Yisrael is there are people who are negligent. There's murder. Right? And that's Eretz Yisrael. This is the land posters, right? And the postcards. This is it. Right? This is it. It's a reality. We didn't come to Eretz Yisrael to enter into a dimension of utopia. We came into Eretz Yisrael, which is still part of our travels, our journeys. Because our journey is the never-ending journey closer and closer to Hashem. Closer and closer to exposing the Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael. And therefore, we have to realize that as we sit at the shores of Eretz Yisrael, this is not the end of our becoming, the end of our struggle, the end of our journey. It's actually a new beginning. Mazel tov. We finished Bamidbar.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.